Well, brethren, let's begin, if you would, in Psalm 34. If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 34, we'll read verse 10. Psalm chapter 34, verse 10. Psalm chapter 34, verse 10. David writes, The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing, as David was inspired to write and as he experienced in his life and in his exile. In my last message back in February, we talked about seeking God. And I asked the question, why should we seek God? And we examined some of the many benefits of seeking God in our lives. And this is just a partial list. But in that message, we talked about deliverance from fear as a benefit of seeking God, of obtaining inner strength from God, of guidance from God, of understanding that we get from Him, and wisdom as we seek Him, forgiveness, rest, righteousness, eternal life, and the fact that God would never forsake us, that He would never forsake us. And these are just a few of the many benefits. If you do a Bible study on this subject, you'll find that there are many more benefits of seeking God. And yet there is another critical one that I intentionally did not talk about and will talk about later in this message, a benefit of seeking God in your life. But we're here in Psalms. Turn to Psalm 14, just a few pages over, to Psalm chapter 14. We'll read verse 1 and 2 in Psalm chapter 14. Again, a Psalm of David. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now we could look around us, brethren, and we can see this in our own society, in our own world. There are many who do not look to God, and they have corrupted their ways. But in verse 2, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. If there are any who really understand and seek Him. You see, there's an important connection between understanding and seeking God. We need some understanding to properly do it. And that comes, of course, from God as He calls us. And we saw last time in that list that I mentioned earlier to you, that understanding, spiritual understanding, is one of the many benefits that we get as we seek God. That understanding grows. We understand God's law and the spiritual dimensions of it and many other things. But we also understand that there are things that we must do in order to effectively seek God. You know, in Luke 14, we're not going to turn there. In Luke 14, verse 28, Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior, talks about building a tower. And He says that we must count the cost so that we can finish the tower. We must be willing to do whatever it takes so that tower will be finished that God is building in our life. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, we won't turn there, but the Apostle Paul talks about a race that we're running and that we must finish the race. We must finish it. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus Christ talks about the person who buys the field in order to find the hidden treasure in the field, to get the hidden treasure. And in the next verse, He talks about the merchant seeking beautiful pearls who finds one of great price and he sells all that he has, so that he can buy that pearl of great price. Brethren, we must be willing to do whatever it takes to fulfill our calling, to let God complete the work He has started in each and every one of us in this room and our brethren around the world. He has started a work in us that we would grow spiritually, that we would mature, that we would become more and more like Him. Now, in order to do this, we must continuously seek God in our lives, to seek His will, to seek the things of God in our lives. So let's look in this second part of seeking God. Let's take a look at some of the things that we must be willing to do to effectively seek God in our lives so that we can finish that work that He started in us. The first one is a very deep topic. I think I've given a message on it, and there have been many others. But we must be willing to humble ourselves. Now, we've heard this so many times, and it is so important. We're here in Psalms. Let's look in Psalm chapter 40, verse 16. Psalm chapter 40, verse 16. David writes, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" So we're seeing how He's magnifying God. He's building God up to where God is compared to Himself. But then he says in verse 17, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." I am poor and needy. I need God because of what I am. We must realize, brethren, how poor and needy we really are, how much we really need God. You know, we have our life and our movement because of God. We have this physical life because of God. And we can be forgiven because of God. There are so many things that we need in and of ourselves that we don't have. We have to be humble, brethren. We have to see ourselves properly in relation to God. We have to be small in our own eyes. And that's hard to do because it's against human nature. But we have to be small in our own eyes and to be humble so that God can use us and He can work with us. It's appropriate that this is the first point in seeking God. In Proverbs 3, verse 7, let's jump over there quickly. Proverbs 3, verse 7, a very famous scripture. Solomon, David's son, who had wisdom because God gave it to him, he says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear or respect the Lord and depart from evil." Don't be wise in your own eyes. You know, Solomon had this wisdom within him that helped him to understand that he shouldn't be large in his own eyes. And we need to be small in our own eyes as we seek God. Let's look at another point. Another thing that we must be willing to do if we're to seek God effectively. We must always be willing to remember, to always remember what God has done in our lives. We're here in Psalms, or we'll go back to Psalms. We were just in Psalms a minute ago, but Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verse 3. Another psalm of David. He writes in Psalm 63, verse 3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." In verse 6, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help." In verse 8, "Therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice." David remembered how God had saved him many times as he fled from Saul and as he faced enemies that wished to destroy him and dangers. He knew that God was with him and that he was in the shadow of God's wings, metaphorically. And he remembered these things. In Psalm 105, just a few pages over, he talks again, some more about remembering what God has done. In Psalm 105, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember, remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." The wonderful things that He has done, brethren, to the nation of Israel, to the United States of America. We benefit because of the works of God as He has blessed Israel. We have seen all of these things that God has done that are recorded in the Bible. And we've seen what He's done in our own lives and how it's changed our lives, how His calling has changed our lives and how we're different than we would have been. Do we think about these things? Do we remember God's hand in our life? One more verse, in verse, chapter 143 here in Psalms. They're kind of close together. 143 in verse 5. This is Psalm 143, verse 5. David writes, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Now, brethren, there are going to be multiple things we're going to talk about today, and you'll see how they all interact together. But David says, "I remember the days of old and meditate on your works and on the work of your hands." You know, when we're facing difficulties and trials and problems, it's easy to get discouraged. But we can think about what God has done in the past in our lives. And it can help us to get through. One of the many ways that we can get through. Another way, another thing we must be willing to do as we seek God in our lives is we must seek Him with all of our heart, or with a whole heart. I'll just read to you Jeremiah 29, verse 13, in order to save some time. This is when the Jews were in exile in Babylon. And there was a message sent to the exiles in Babylon by Jeremiah, as he was inspired to write it by God. And he says, quote, "Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you." God will listen to their prayer. "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. When you truly desire in your heart to find me, you will. When you seek me with your own heart, when you push aside your own will and are willing to seek God's will with all of your heart." We must have that, brethren, to seek God with all of our heart, with a whole heart, to truly want to know what God's will is for us, and to seek Him. We're here in Psalms. Let's stay for a little bit longer in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll read verses 1 through 3, because David went through this, of seeking God with his whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart." Who seek Him with the whole heart. or wholeheartedly, who truly desire to seek God. In Psalm 42, just a few pages over, Psalm 42, verse 1. We have a song that is patterned off of this, a hymn that we sang on the last day of unleavened bread. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? As the deer pants for the water brooks, do you seek your God in this way? I ask, and I ask myself, do we truly seek God with our whole heart? Hopefully we do. In Psalm 63, one more scripture. Psalm 63, verse 1. David writes in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You know, we look in this world around us, and it's like a dry and thirsty land of confusion, of people that don't know God, of people that are doing the wrong things and not following God's way. In this environment, this dry and thirsty land, do we seek God? Do we care about what He says in the Bible? Do we truly want a relationship with Him? Do we truly seek Him? Do we thirst for Him? Does it cause us to read and study and to pray to Him more effectively? I hope it does. It's an important part of seeking God. We must be willing to seek Him with our whole heart. Number four, we must be willing to look beyond the physical. In Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are strangers, as we heard in the sermonette, in this land, at this time. Our citizenship is in heaven. But God tells us very clearly that we are to look beyond the physical, that our God should not be our belly, and we should not have our heart set on earthly things, putting them above God, putting the physical above God. But yet so many do, don't they? Because they look to possessions and money and things instead of looking to God. God says, look beyond the physical, because there's something much bigger than that. There's something much bigger than that which is temporary. In Matthew 6, let's turn there. Matthew 6, verse 19. It's not very far away. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus himself addresses this about looking beyond the physical. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. If we lay up our treasure here, we will lose it. because it's temporary. But if we lay up treasure in heaven, if we look to the things of God instead, it will be eternal. We must be willing to look beyond the physical, which is one of the many ways, brethren, that we move against the grain of this world that we are presently in. Let's look at number five, another thing we must be willing to do as we seek God in our lives. We must be willing to change our priorities. We're here in Matthew 6. Let's look in verse 31. Jesus continues, he says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We are to look beyond the physical, and we are to put the spiritual ahead of it, to seek first the kingdom of God, to seek God and his ways, to seek spiritual things, to not worry so much about these physical things, and to certainly not make them our God, as many do, that do not understand. In Isaiah 55, let's turn there quickly to Isaiah 55, verse 1. We're going to get a little bit of a workout today in the Bible, but when I was putting this together, it was very painful because I cut about two-thirds of it out. There is so much that God's Word has to say about seeking him. In Isaiah 55, verse 1. This verse starts off kind of strangely. He says, "Ho." I guess it's better than "yo," but he says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me," God says, "and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live." So he says, come to me and I will satisfy you. I will fill that hole inside of you that you can't fill by things that you can buy or with the physical. I will give you what you need spiritually. And we've heard this concept many times about this hole that we have within us that we need to fill a certain way, and it is not with physical things. And many people try to, and it doesn't work. In Colossians 3, if you'll turn there next, the Apostle Paul has something to say about this subject as well in Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ," "seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Don't set your mind on things of the earth, because they will not fulfill, and moth and rust will destroy it eventually, because it's not permanent. And this leads in very nicely into number six, my sixth point of seeking God, and that is that we must be willing to live for God. Let's continue in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 3. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. The old man is gone, or should be. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christ, who is our life. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And then he talks about anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we have a new man within us. We are to live for God and to no longer live for ourselves, to live for pleasure, to live for fulfillment of the lust of our flesh, to live to serve and to get physical things, and to look to those things to fill us. We are to live for God and to resist these other things that can be a little god in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll turn there next, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter talks about this as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, to live for God. But we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He goes on, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Live according to this God in the Spirit, to put away all these other things, to live for God, to strive to do that. And it takes a lifetime, brethren, of striving, but we must live for God and not for ourselves. Ephesians 4, one more scripture in this point, Ephesians chapter 4, back to the writings of Paul. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. It's another element of living for God versus not living for God. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned with Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we see, brethren, that when you don't live for God, when you live for yourself, what happens? Your understanding is darkened. Your mind is corrupted. And you have blindness, and you can no longer see. But we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind as we live for God, as we let God's Spirit guide us, as it urges us to do the right thing, and we do it, that we would put on the new man within us, which is Jesus Christ living within us, by the Holy Spirit. We must be willing to live for God. If we're going to truly seek Him, we must be willing to. Point number 7, and there's only 20 more past this. You know, it's like when you go to the restaurant and they say it's 35 minutes to get in, and then if you get in at 20 minutes, it seems, wow, this is great. If they would have told you 10 minutes and it would have been 20 minutes, you would have said, this is terrible. So if I say I have 27 points and I have 12, then it won't seem so bad. So, number 7, we must be willing to be corrected. How hard is that, to be corrected? It's hard. You know, it was hard when we were little. And it's hard now. And in some ways, you could say it's even harder. Because we all have egos, don't we? We all struggle against pride to a certain extent. We all need to be more humble. So it's hard to be corrected, isn't it? To be corrected by God or to be corrected by others that are acting on behalf of what God wants us to be corrected for. In Job 5, let's turn there. You know, Job went through a lot of suffering. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. You know, Job went through a lot. But he came to write, happy is the man whom God corrects. Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Don't despise it when you are corrected. Be willing to change and repent. And that's hard, isn't it? In Proverbs 3, verse 11, Solomon writes, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. That helps us, doesn't it, to know that when we are corrected, it is because God loves us, because He's working with us, because He's our Father, and we have this relationship in that way, that we're being corrected like a child is being corrected, a child that is growing to become more like his Father. There's a purpose for it. And that's how we can say, and how Job could say, that he was happy to be corrected, even though it was painful for him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Paul writes, this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. He sheds a little bit more light on this. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, if you will endure it, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, our human fathers. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So there's a purpose behind the chastening that we must endure. And that is that God is forming us into his image, that we may partake of his holiness. We're being managed and we're being prepared to become part of His family. That makes it easier, doesn't it? To know why. To know that there is a purpose. And that we must be willing to repent and change and accept the correction. So if we seek God, we have to be willing to be corrected when it comes to that. Number 8, we must be willing to wait on the Lord. In Proverbs 20, if you'll turn there with me to Proverbs 20, we must be willing to wait. Again, something that is very hard to do at times. But you think about it, it was hard when we were young, wasn't it? When we said we wanted something and we couldn't have it right away. Because there was a bigger reason that maybe we couldn't understand why we couldn't have it yet when we were young. We must be willing to wait on the Lord. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and He will save you. You know, when others hurt us or do something to us, maybe they've done evil. Do we return it with evil? Or do we wait for the Lord? In Proverbs 27, or Psalm 27, excuse me, in Psalm 27, David writes in verse 14 of Psalm 27, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He says to be willing to wait, to be courageous, and that God will strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. You know, there are times, brethren, when we're going through something in our lives and we think, why doesn't God just step in and fix this? Because it seems like He could do it so easily, but yet He doesn't. And we don't understand it. Just like the child that doesn't understand why he can't have something right away. We have to be willing to see God in this way, that there is a bigger reason. That maybe we don't see that reason and understand it. And that maybe we need to be asking God for that inner strength to be courageous and to continue forward so that we can wait for Him. And this ties in so beautifully with the next point, which is to trust God. Point number 9. Do we trust God? Are we willing to wait if we have to? Here in Psalms, if you'll turn to Psalm 62, David had to learn to trust God. Psalm 62, verse 5. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Even though I have to wait, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. And my refuge is in God alone. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. To trust God at all times. How hard is that when we're going through something that's horrible, whatever it is? Do we trust Him? Do we trust that God, who is preparing us to be in His family for all eternity, will do the right thing in the end and help us? That He is doing the right thing for us, even if we can't understand it now. Are we willing to wait? Are we willing to trust God at all times? As we seek Him, are we willing to trust Him? Psalm 34, verse 8. Once again, David writes, O taste and see that the Lord is good. He remembered that the Lord was good in what he had done. He said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You will be blessed." Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And he saw that in his own life, that God did bless him, and that he trusted in God, and it worked out in the end. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, one more scripture in this point. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Another very famous scripture. Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, in the depth of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you know more than God. Because if you do that, there will be an inroad for Satan to come in and pull you away in bitterness. If you have to wait, or if there's some other thing, you have to be willing to trust God in all things and with all of your heart. To trust that he will bring about the right thing in the end, which is you to be in God's kingdom, for all of us to be in his kingdom, that the outcome will be right, and it will be." Number 10, we must be willing to internalize God's ways, to really internalize them, to not be here on God's Sabbath just because we've always done that, because we grew up in the church, or because someone else has told us that we should do it, or because we're afraid if we don't, something bad will happen to us. But we're here because we really believe in the meaning of this day and of God's plan. And we can take that and apply it to God's law, that we're not just following the letter of the law, we're following the spiritual intent of the law. That it's really written on our hearts, in the depth of our being. So that if somebody comes and says, "You don't have to do it," you know, because it's in your heart, in the depth of your heart, that's not right. Because it's written in my heart, and God put it there, not a man. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He's referring to Israel in the future, but it applies to us as well as his first fruits. Jeremiah 31:33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will write it in their hearts. That's coming for Israel in the future, but it's here for us right now. As we seek God, are we willing to let God write this in our hearts? To have the understanding, to see the spiritual element, and to be convicted of it totally in our hearts. In Ezekiel 11, one more scripture in this area, Ezekiel 11, verse 19. There's a little bit more light shown on this subject in Ezekiel 11, verse 19. How can this be done? How can you internalize God's ways? I think you know the answer. Ezekiel talks about it here in chapter 11, verse 19. He writes, quoting God, he says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." I hope, brethren, that all of us have internalized God's ways, that it's really deep within us, and that we understand why God wants us to obey his laws and how to do it, that there's meaning behind it. It's not just the letter of the law. Number 11, we must be ready to endure. We must have the mindset that we're going to finish. And we've already talked about this a little bit in the beginning, that we're going to make it to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Then he goes on to say, "But I discipline myself. But I run not with uncertainty. I run to finish, to get through and to make it and to cross that line, to let God complete the work that he's done already in me and is continuing to do. Failure is not an option. It's not an option. Because failure means that we will not be in God's family. And that cannot be." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, one more scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. I have endured to the end." Do we have that mindset, brethren, that we will do whatever it takes to finish the race? You know, I love stories, and I love to give them in my messages. And unless I hear differently, I'll continue to do it because I think it really helps to give us a pause and to give us something to think about. So here's a story that hopefully you'll like. In a far country lived a band of minstrels who traveled from town to town presenting music to make a living. They had not been doing well. Times were hard. There was little money for common folk to come hear the minstrels, even though their fee was small. Attendance had been falling off, so early one evening the group met to discuss their plight. "I see no reason for opening tonight," one said. "To make things even worse than they may have been, it's starting to snow. Who will venture out on a night like this?" "I agree," another disheartened singer said. "Last night we performed for just a handful. Fewer will come tonight. Why not give back their meager fees and cancel the concert? No one would expect us to go on when there are just a few in the audience." "How can anyone do his best for so few?" a third inquired. Then he turned to another sitting beside him, and he said, "What do you think?" The man appealed to was older than the others. He looked straight at his troop. "I know you are discouraged. I am too. But we have a responsibility to those who might come. We will go on, and we will do our best, the best job of which we are capable. It is not the fault of those who come that others do not. They should not be punished with less than we can give." Heartened by his words, the minstrels went ahead with their show. They never performed better. When the show was over and the small audience gone, the old man called to his troop. In his hand was a note handed to him by one of the audience just before the doors closed behind him. "Listen to this, my friends," something electrifying in his tone, in the tone of his voice, made them turn to him in anticipation. Slowly the old man read, "Thank you for a beautiful performance. It was signed simply, Your King." Well, brethren, we can become discouraged at times. And I know that's an understatement. We can become discouraged. We can even sometimes think that what we're doing is in vain. And those thoughts are wrong, of course. But sometimes we have to struggle against them, that it's in vain. And sometimes those ideas come into your head, and guess where they come from? I guess you would know. But in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain. How can it not be in vain? How can we come to this point that we say, no, it is for a great purpose, even when it's hard and we have to endure? In chapter 13 of the same book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just swing over there with me, please. In verse 7, Paul is talking about love. In verse 4, he says that love suffers long and is kind. In verse 7, he says that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. You know, brethren, I hope that you love God. I know that we all love God. We're all at different levels. Do you love God with all of your heart? Is your love for God growing? Because that love will help you to endure. Because you'll be here because you love God and you want to be here. You want to keep going. Not just because somebody says you do, you want to. And this leads us to the last point, point number 12. We must be willing to love God with all of our hearts as we seek Him, to really love God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus Christ quotes Himself. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you can probably imagine what He's saying. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And then He says, "You should love your neighbor as yourself." And if you really love God, you'll love your neighbor. He's quoting Himself from Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, as He told that to Israel as well. Because if they would have done that, they would have been able to endure, and there would have been a different outcome. Do you love God? Is that love growing? Do you seek God because you love Him? At the beginning of the message today, I mentioned that there was another benefit of seeking God that I have not talked about in the first message or this message. There is another benefit of seeking God, and it ties into love. In John 14, verse 21, if you'll turn there with me. John 14, verse 21. John 14, verse 21, again, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And He says here, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How? In 1 John chapter 4, let's turn there to 1 John chapter 4. How do Jesus Christ and the Father make their home with us? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. What does this mean, as he is, so are we? Because as Jesus was one with the Father, we can be one with God as well in this world now, so that we can endure, because we're connected to God. You know, God has called us to him. If we truly strive to love God with all of our heart and we truly seek him, we will find him. And he will abide in us, and we in him, through the Holy Spirit within us. And we'll be bonded to God in love and by the Holy Spirit within us. A bond, brethren, that cannot be broken by anything on this earth. Nothing can break that bond. Nothing. Or even beyond the earth. If we really love God, and that God, that love is growing within us, we'll seek God more and more. And the bond will even grow stronger. And it'll lead us to seek him even more. And it'll lead us to be humble, to be even more humble, to remember what God has done as we've seen, to seek God with all of our heart, to look beyond the physical as we've seen, to change our priorities, to live for God, to be willing to be corrected, and to repent and change, to be willing to wait and to trust God, to eternalize his ways, to endure to the end, and to love him with all of our heart, and that that love would be growing. We can have this relationship with God, as we've seen in this Passover season and in these days of unleavened bread, that God is in us. If we truly seek him, and the relationship that we have is based on love, not fear. We're not here because we're afraid if we don't come. We're here because we want to be here. And that love, that bond, is unbroken. It cannot be broken except one way, if we break it. If we break it. Don't break it. We have a father-child relationship with God, brethren, and it is by that father-child relationship, with the bond of love and God's Spirit within us, that he will finish his work within us. He will finish the tower that he's building. And he will bring you into his kingdom. Let him finish his work in you, and seek him so that can be done.